Okay, today we are working off of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And as we've looked at throughout the commandments, not only do they speak negatively of you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, but also there is a positive aspect to them, and that's the first thing that I want to look at here. So we looked a little bit about reasons for marriage last week, so now I want to look at character of marriage this week, right? So again, probably nothing earth-shattering here, but it's just good to see it all and remember it. Okay, so I think there's still one or two coming in, so I'm going to let me pray for us, and then we'll start looking at these things. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you for the way in which you help us to understand how to love one another in society as men and women, and how to treat one another. And we pray that you would give us grace this day to glorify your name in the walk that you have called us to. We pray that you would help us to understand the scriptures better and to delight in the scripture that we see here and hear here today. And we pray for these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first part I pick up here is from a verse in the handout there from Matthew 19:8, where Jesus is asked about divorce in that context. And in that context, so he's asked the question, what's a lawful divorce, or when can people get divorced for any reason at all? And so the very first thing that Jesus says is that Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. All right, now, I don't take that as saying Moses decided in his own authority he's going to make a decision here. But what we're talking about here is that Moses, as the prophet of God, receiving the message from God on this, allowed the Israelites, or it says there, permitted them to divorce their wives because they had hardness of heart. Okay, now, if God permitted people to do things because of hardness of heart, he'd be permitting things all day long, right? So what is meant here, my understanding of what is meant here, is that what God is doing, or is for this society, for the church at this point, is he is preventing them from more grave sin, right? So let's suppose that an Israelite says, there's no way, there's no hope, that I could get a divorce, all right? But he or she wants out of this marriage. Well, what's the way out? One of us is going to have to go, right? So either there's going to be suicide, more suicide in Israel than Jesus would want, or that God would want, or there's going to be more murder in Israel than, right? So I think that's the hardness of heart that we're talking about. We're talking about a hardness of heart that will not be reconciled in that kind of situation, that what this does is it prevents things from being, it prevents more serious sins from happening. And so Jesus says that the law of Moses, or Moses the prophet, gives you permission to divorce your wives. However, Jesus says, the original intent of marriage is not in accordance with that, right? So from the beginning, it was not so. So then what I wanted to do is say, okay, well, what kind of marriage is instituted in the beginning? And so what I've done here next is just look at marriage, basically, primarily according to the Garden of Eden. Now, there's some other verses I'm going to bring in, right, to give a little bit more wholeness to this, right? So, okay, so marriage. I'll just go down here through the list. First of all, two people who are intimate with one another, right? Two people who share their hearts, right? So as the pastor, I do premarital counseling all the time, right? And so I go to look at curricula and I say, okay, what kind of good premarital counseling is out there? Or if people have difficulties in their marriage, right? So they come and they talk to me and I say, okay, let's talk about what marriage is about. Now, what's the first chapter or two in all of those books? Doesn't matter who you are in the Christian world, what are they? Communication. They're about communication. They're two people helping, you know, to realize that this is a partnership. This is, you share your lives with one another, right? So there's that intimacy there. Right? Now, of course, they were physically naked, but they were also, with respect to their souls, they were open to one another, right? So that, And as Adam knew everything there was to know about Eve, she was not ashamed. And as Eve knew everything there was to know about Adam, he was not ashamed of any of it, right? That's what marriage is. It's originally characterized to have that kind of intimacy. Now, of course, with sin, if you know us perfectly, right, then you realize, okay, there are some things in our lives from time to time that crop up that are shameful and that we have to ask our spouses for forgiveness and that kind of thing, right? When you're dating or when you're courting, right, it's probably, however many years ago, I would say, I think, okay, let's suppose I want to hide something, you know, I want to get married to this girl, I want to have a good impression on her, but so I'm not going to tell her, you know, there's a thing or two I'd probably want to, you know, I'm not going to just at least advance out there immediately, right? You can probably get away with that in dating, right? You can probably get away with that in courting as you meet one another, right? But once you get married, then is there, you know, and you start living together and you see each other all the time, right? Then what happens? Then somebody realizes, you know, every once in a while your temper's a little short. Or every once in a while, you know, you don't treat people as righteously as they ought to be treated. Or, right, because you're living together. But that's just some illustrations on that quality of marriage. That this is two people who are in the original marriage and in how our marriages ought to demonstrate themselves, ought to be marriages where we communicate with one another, we know one another very well in that sense. Okay, number two, there ought to be a romantic or a delight, a romance or a delight in one another, an affection with one another, an attachment to one another, right? That we read the Anglican service, the marriage service last time, where it talks about to have someone, right? So a husband now has a wife, and a wife now has a husband. So and that they ought to delight in one another. So, for instance, where Adam exclaims in the garden that she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, right? That this is from everything you can tell in the text, he's delighting in this state of affairs, right? And then to bring out another text, Isaiah 62:4 or 1 Corinthians 7, I'll just use 1 Corinthians 7, let the husband render to his wife affection that is due to her. Now, in the context, we're talking about physical intimacy, but the physical intimacy is in a bigger context, you might say, or husband has a obligation to affection toward his wife, right? So if the husband comes to me and he says, well, I don't feel like being affectionate toward my wife, what's the pastor going to say? You have an obligation, right? We can talk about how to stir that up, right? But then he has an obligation to be affectionate toward his wife. And then she, Paul says, likewise also the wife ought to render to her husband the affection that's due to him. Okay, now, do you remember why that is? Why is it? What's the reality that's fundamental under that as to why the husband has to render this affection? He's under obligation to do that, right? Because Paul says she has authority over his body. That's how Paul argues it, right? He says, and he has authority over her body. Right, so I mean, I've heard a wife tell her husband, "Hey, that body belongs, you know, that one I have authority over. That one belongs to me." Right, that's what we're talking about here in that kind of situation. That's the ground that these things come upon. And then, of course, if you want more in the light, in the way of romance, then you get it in the picture of the Song of Solomon, for instance. Right. So the Song of Solomon are two people speaking very romantically toward one another, very poetically toward one another. Right. So one of the lines there that I often think about as I think of that is, your love is like something. Right. So then what one of the lines is, your love is like wine, right? And so then if you've had this experience of drinking wine reasonably in moderation, then you understand. So that's what they're trying to describe, right? Or is a Scottish poet, my love is like a red rose, that kind of idea, right? Where you're talking in those kinds of terms to one another, that you care for one another, that you love one another, that you admire one another, that you delight in one another, right? So, okay, good. Number three, companionship. We talked about this last week, but where do we get that from? One of the places you get that from is from Malachi 2, where, again, this is unfortunately in the context of talking about divorce, but what's so horrible about divorce is that God gives the message in Malachi that she's your companion, right? So that we looked at the Roman Catholic Church says that the ultimate reason for having a marriage is to have children. And that Protestants historically, and we would think more biblically, say the ultimate reason for having a marriage is companionship, right? That this is a best friend relationship. I want a best friend, and I am entering into that marriage, committing to be your best friend, and you committing to me to be my best friend. She's your companion. She enjoys vacations with you. I'll speak from the perspective of the guys, since that's me. She enjoys the work that you do together. She enjoys the just talking about your life together, right? Those kinds of things. So she's your companion. Number four, this is an exclusive relationship. So they shall become one flesh. Again, sadly enough, in a fallen world, we often talk about this. Jesus talks about this in the context of divorce. And the reason why there shouldn't be divorce is of this exclusive nature. There's one flesh. Or to put it another way, if there's going to be a divorce, what's the reason, right? Oftentimes the reason is I want somebody else, right? That's the sadness of it. And so that was the question that Jesus was being asked. Is there any good reason? Is there any reason for it? And his response is, marriage wasn't like that from the beginning. It is a one flesh relationship, and therefore this ought to be exclusive. Okay, now. So when I think in terms of that, I'll think maybe in terms of Ephesians 5. Okay, so here's Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 5 compares in the marriage of a man and a woman to the church is married to Christ, right? So there is a, right? So the reason why, so somebody would say, so now, again, you go out into our society where you can go out and find easily hundreds of people who don't believe this real fast, right? They would say, why should my marriage be exclusive? Why should I have an exclusive relationship as a husband and a wife, right? And the Christian answer to that question is because the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage is supposed to reflect the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church, right? How many brides does Jesus have? One, right? Okay, how many husbands does the church have? One, right? And anything outside of that, then now you're starting to distort that message, right? Now, again, in a fallen world, that's not to say there aren't some reasons for divorce, but generally what the marriage should reflect is an exclusivity. And the fundamental reason there, at least one fundamental reason from Ephesians 5, is the relationship of Christ and the church. Okay, number five, a public acknowledgement. When people get married, they ought to do that publicly. Now, where would we get that from? Well, the place that I would get that from, the public at that point, other than angels, is God himself, and it says that God blesses them. In Proverbs 2:17, again, sadly a negative situation, speaking about someone who's unfaithful, is unfaithful to the covenant of her God. That is, now that could just mean generically, right, that a person who is in covenant with God shouldn't be unfaithful. But I think in the specifics here, a woman who is actually a woman who belongs to God, who is of God's, is making a covenant with her husband. And she does that with God or publicly before God, right? So there is a public acknowledgement of it. All right, so, and again, when you look at a standard marriage ceremony, right, the standard marriage ceremony, what do? One of the first things we do is we say, who gives this woman to belong to this man, right? So do these parents have any objections to this thing, right? Then we turn around, we ask you, do you all have any objections, right? And we'll get to some of the reasons why somebody might object a little bit later. But we ask them. And then we turn to the couple and we say to them, we want you to talk to these people and say, I take this person, and then they turn to each other and they say, I will take you, right, as my husband or as my wife, right? So they do that publicly. What might be some of the reasons you would think that'd be, at a minimum, wise to do to have a marriage publicly? John. Yes. Yes. Good. So what you're doing is, one of the things you're doing is you're saying that you're accountable, right? How many of us would believe it would be if you didn't think marriages had to necessarily be public, right? How many guys in a back seat of a car with a girl might say, hey, how about if we just say we're married, right? And then the next day we find out, oh, maybe we're not, right? I'm just as one possibility there. That might be. It would be. It's very much more difficult strengthening to do these things publicly, I think, than to just say privately that's how it is, right? Yes, Bob. Good. So Bob mentions a parallel to a profession of faith, right? So you can say to yourself, you're a Christian, good enough. But when you come to the church and say, I'm a Christian, and they talk to you a little bit about that, and they say, yes, we think you understand the Bible correctly and you are a Christian, that's a good thing, right? Yes, that is accountability again, right? Right. Good. Yes. And then, of course, how do I know who's married to who? Right? So that if you're a single person, who are the people who are available to date, right? I mean, how do you know? Well, one of the reasons you know is marriages are public. So you understand that situation, right? Or say, yes, I'll just leave it at that, right? Okay, good. Permanence, all right? So the man was to hold fast to his wife. Complementarity. By that, we mean that the man and the woman are complementary of one another. Not that they're giving each other compliments, but that the man compliments, he is not a woman, and he gives to the woman in her life things that she needs as he is a man. And in the same manner, she, not being a man, gives to him perspectives, she gives to him labors, she gives to him thoughts, she gives to him prayers that he needs and he needs from her. And then you see that. Okay, so one of the things about complementarity, first of all, is that, right, so men and women, neither one of them is inferior to the other, right, existentially. That is, right, so that a man is not a better human being than a woman, and a woman is not a better human being than a man. And sadly, again, if you don't have this kind of background, how many people out there in society are making those kind of arguments, right? And you find that, of course, in Genesis 1, where it says that God made man in his image. In the image of God, he made them, right? So both of them are in the image of God. That's where they get their, they get this attribute of being valuable, worthy, glorious, that kind of thing, right? And then God gives both of them a task, not one of them a task or the other one of a task, but it says, let them have dominion. Let them be fruitful and multiply. Let them fill the earth and subdue it, right? So that they both are, there's a vision, there's a task set before both of them to go off and go do. Within that, along that line, then you can talk about authority, right? So then the man is the authority in that relationship, and the woman is the submission in that relationship, right? So again, coming back to Ephesians chapter 5. so that if the man is in authority, what is the command to the man from Ephesians 5? Okay, take care of her, a little stronger than that. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How does Christ love the church? He lays down his life for her, right? So he is the emphasis there is men, love your wife. Okay, then women, is the command the same? I'll just start with that there in Ephesians 5. No, the command to the women is not the same. So that's partly getting to this complementarity, right? So what is the command to the women there? Respect your husbands or submit to your husbands, right? That's the general idea, right? So that, what the woman needs from that relationship is that man would love her. What the man, delights in, enjoys in from that relationship is that his wife respects him, right? Good. Now, of course, there's all kinds of details I could get into right there, but I'm just trying to give an overview, right? So you can please, if you want to ask specific questions about specific situations, I'd be glad to weigh in on that cautiously. Number eight, they become a separate authority unit, right? Now, of course, there isn't any parents for Adam and Eve, but looking to the future, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, right? So if there's a decision between the man and the woman, right, so then if the man is in authority, he's the ultimate authority now in that situation, right? So, okay, and then as the ultimate authority in that situation, however, Ephesians 5 tells him what's his overriding concern as the authority there? Love your wife, right? Whatever authority you feel you need to exercise in your marriage, it needs to come out of the context of love your wife, right? Yes, Sam. Yes. Okay. Okay, good. So Sam mentions, okay, what about the situation where a married couple can't afford to leave in the sense of leave the house, right? Yes. Okay, they may not be able to leave the house, but they are still separate under separate authority, right? Okay, so let's suppose again, whether you're living apart or living together, right? In either case, but the man makes a decision as the authority in the house, and the wife says, I don't like that. I'm going to call my dad. Right. Okay. Now you got a problem. Right. You got a problem. Or what's probably more, what would be my pastoral more concern is now these two people get married, and let's say they are living in the parents' house. Now the parents think they have the right to weigh in as the ultimate authority. That's where you get another difficulty, right? So that, okay. I mean, just maybe take an easy one. Where are we going to spend the holidays? Right. Okay. So where are we going to spend the holidays? So all things being equal, the guy wants to love his wife and take that into account, right? But now let's suppose, so the guy's parents and the girl's parents, they come in and they say, okay, this is where you should go, and I'm your parent, and therefore you should go, right? Now, this new authority unit of the man and the woman, they can take that counsel, that's good, but that isn't authority over them, right? It's good to have your parents weigh in, it's great to hear their opinions, we love them, but but you have a new authority unit here in the this marriage, right? Okay, and then lastly, obviously this is to be done for, this is done as it's a beneficial thing. It's a good thing, right? One of the whole things that gets to the creation of woman is the fact that God realizes, or God communicates is probably a better way to say that. God communicates it's not good for the man to be alone, and then he sends the man off on a naming project, right? So the man names all the animals, and when it gets to the end, what does the man realize? None of these are going to work, right? None of these are what I need, right? And so then now the man understands the need, and God puts him to sleep and gives him a wife, right? So that's what we have there from... Okay, questions about characteristics. Yes, Cynthia. Yes.
And that I don't think really, in my belief, that unless you're going to be destitute, you should live with your parents. You need to come together in terms of the finances
I agree that you ought to discuss what you're going to do for yourselves, but then I do think there may be some situations where people live with their parents for some point in time. I don't think that the leaving part requires leaving a house. It does require leaving with respect to authority. That is absolute. Yes, yes. The parents no longer can come to the children and say, we're the authority in your life, therefore you must live like this. That is absolutely, yeah, out of accord. Right. Yes. Okay. Good. In biblical times, sure, you would have had lots of extended families living together. Now, okay, so for instance, Abraham is a pretty extended family. Now, I don't understand the architectural issues going on there, but I'm assuming that if you wanted your own house, you made a tent. You know, I don't know how that worked, but I'm assuming that's what you do. But I don't really understand the whole thing there in the details, but that would be, yes, that would be very, very frequent that you would go into the family business, right? These are my dad's sheep. I'm going to continue to work with my dad's sheep, that kind of thing. Right. Good. All right. Thoughts? Okay, good. All right. So then, this comes up a lot that the session has to think about. And so then, what kinds of marriages can a Bible-believing pastor conduct? All right. A Bible-believing pastor can marry a Christian man to a Christian woman. That's 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible is silent about the next one, a non-Christian man to a non-Christian woman. So there are many pastors who will say, if a non-Christian calls me up and says, I would like you to marry me, he will say, I will do that in order to have the opportunity to share the gospel with you, with the caveat that this non-believer is not marrying a believer. In that case, that comes to the next one, right? And so then, in number three, what about arranged marriages? Now, I've never had somebody say, hey, you know, two parents come to me and say, we would like you to marry our children. I would say... yes. Yes. I do think that the Bible says that the people getting married should have a say, right? I mean, that is, parents cannot unilaterally impose, ought not to unilaterally impose a marriage upon two people. That's, again, another reason why the marriage ceremony says, are you doing this of your own desire, your own will, right? Okay, then next, marriages I could not be involved with, a Christian with a non-Christian, right? Okay, then that brings up, well, how does the church determine who's a Christian? All right, so how does the church do that? Well, we look at for us, in our context here, maybe an easy answer for some of you would be we would look at membership questions, right? So that is and what membership questions are taking what the Bible says and usually taking what the Bible says negatively about the kind of people who are not members, right? So if somebody comes to me and says, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then the elders here would have to say, we don't think you're a Christian. Or if they said, well, I think you can be saved by works, then the elders would say, we don't think you're a Christian, right? Now, right, and so that's how the pastor would make that determination. He would go through those kinds of questions, and there's about a half a dozen of them for us that where we would look at different things about who you think Jesus is, who you think God is, what you think the Christian life is like, those kinds of things, right? So is Jesus the only Savior, right? Those kinds of, somebody says, no, you know, you can be saved by lots of different Saviors. We would say, you're not a Christian. And you have to say that because there's many people out there who want the title Christian, but they want to hold heretical doctrines, right? And we have to help them and love them and care for them in that and tell them straightforward that they are not. Another kind of marriage that I could not conduct is anything other than a man to a woman, right? I mean, sort of like go way crazy, you know, today. Some guy comes to me, calls me up and says, I want to marry my Frisbee, okay? I can't do that, right? I mean, so you get kind of, all right, way out there, but you get the idea. So if you can reel that in all the way back into us, a man says he wants to marry a woman and a woman says she wants to marry a man, I can't do it. Bigamy. So if we get If we are in a situation where a marriage would result in someone having more than one spouse, therefore I could not conduct that marriage. And so then, therefore, you get into the question of what determines a legitimate or a lawful divorce. And did we talk about that last week? I think we talked about that last week, right? So the short answer is adultery. Someone commits adultery, then what they often call the innocent party, the party not involved in the adultery, could sue out a divorce. Or if someone abandons someone else, what if somebody comes to me and says, my wife committed adultery? So then at least the pastor in that situation would say, okay, how would I know that this wife committed adultery, right? I mean, did anybody else get involved in this, you know? And so one of two things happens historically. Either the church gets involved and makes a determination, or the state gets involved and makes a determination. Now, the state doesn't do much determining anymore. Somebody just says, I want a divorce, and you get one, right? But it used to be that the community would come together, and they would do a little bit of investigating to find out whether or not this happened. Or the same thing with abandonment, right? So, I mean, how do you do that? That's an even more difficult question. How do you determine whether someone's been abandoned or not? But again, the church would do some researching. And so then this person historically, normally, would say, my elders looked at it and they made a determination I was abandoned, right? Or that kind of thing. So, Sam. Yes. Okay, so let me do that offline. All right. I love you at home. I'm going to turn off the microphone for a minute. So
you get people who call a church and they just want to be trouble, right? They may be two men who don't really even want to be married, but they just say, hey, we want to get married. And they want to hear you say no. And then they want to run down to the magistrate, and then they want to come back, right? So what churches do in that situation to protect themselves is they say, it is our policy that we do not marry anybody who is not a member, right? So they protect themselves in that way. And unfortunately, it's a sad situation, but that's at least one of the things that we do. If you regularly attend here or you're a member here, we will marry you. But if you're, you know, if you just call me off the street, anybody just calls me off the street, and I get these, you know, once a month or once every couple of months, right? And I say, hey, you know, let's talk about that. And so I just basically say, no, we just don't do that. Or even using the building for anything, right? So I get people, hi, I'd like to have a piano recital. Sorry, you're not a member, you can't do it, right? And it's a sad thing, but it's just because of that. Okay, we're back.
Yes. Yeah, you have to be wise. There's just a wisdom issue. Yeah, no, in general, not. Okay, so Rod's question is, what about like some emotional things? Somebody says they just utterly refuse to try to work in the marriage to try to make the relationship better. I still think that would probably fall under 1 Corinthians 7, where 1 Corinthians 7 says, if the unbeliever is willing to live with you as a spouse, then you have to live with them, right? Okay, one more caveat, and that is I am of the opinion that if one of the spouses is starting to menace, right, or starting to threaten, then you have crossed the line, right? And I think that comes back to Moses, right? So Moses, what is he saying? You have hard hearts, so we're going to permit you to divorce, right? Because that's better than murder or suicide. And the same thing here. So if a woman comes to me as the pastor and says, my husband is beating me, at that point, then I think we can bring the civil authorities in. We can, you know, start talking about in that kind of case. That's a case where I think we could say. Yes, I turned it back on. Thank you. So, yeah. But again, then you have to get into the details, but that's... So we would just continue to try to encourage them to work through those things as much as the non-believer would listen to us or a person who didn't. Now, the other thing you can do in a marriage like that, you could possibly do in a marriage like that, is you can excommunicate somebody, right? So if a person says that I'm a Christian and they won't do anything that looks like this Christian marriage, now you're getting into probably, one of the marriage vows, is Jesus Christ your Lord? And somebody says, yeah, Jesus Christ my Lord. Well, it's not looking like it. And then churches would formally do excommunication. At that point, the person realizes I'm married to an unbeliever, but still, if the unbeliever wants to stay, then now what do you do? All right? So, yeah, difficult. Okay, my background, I have a divorce in my background, so I went to my, so they said when they were going to send me out here as the pastor, they asked about that, and one of the things I had to say was, well, I had elders, and they made a determination that it seemed like I was abandoned in that situation, right? Right, so that was it's not an unforgivable sin, right? And Jesus, I think, makes room for it, and 1 Corinthians 7 makes room for it. It's a sad thing in a fallen world, but that's what things are. Okay, somebody has to be able to give consent with judgment. That's just out of the confession there. And then within degrees of consanguinity, that is, if people are related by blood very nearly, or affinity, if they're related by marriage, then it would be forbidden by the word. An example of that would be Leviticus 18. Right? Okay. Questions there? Yes. Absolutely. Right. A marriage, right. So if somebody goes down to the courthouse and gets married, we would still recognize that as a marriage. Absolutely. Yes. Right. Right. Good. Okay. So now another question that's come is, it seems like over the course of, say, 70 years, where we used to say, okay, you draw the line at divorce, right? That marriage, you would, what's the line from, is it ever after? Divorce is only something they do in England, right? The king and the queen in France are talking about that. Of course, that's way back there. But, in the, let's say, 40s or 50s, you're talking about just, you get married. There is no divorce. And then over time, you see, okay, the culture moves us to where, okay, divorce is acceptable. And then you move to the place where, certain other kinds of sexual immorality are acceptable. And then you get moved now to the point where not only is sexual immorality accepted, but the culture is saying it's the right way to do things, right? So how does that movement happen in the culture? And here's a guy. This is from like the early 1960s who was working in the homosexual movement. And what he said is, where I take my stand is that not only is homosexuality not immoral, but it is moral in a positive and real sense. It is good and desirable, both for the participants and for society. And so what, all the news media and all those people who are trying to, inform those things and influence the culture, that's the point they want to get to. That's the point they're arguing, and that's what they're doing with your children in, as they educate them or give them jobs or whatever they do. That's what they're doing to our society. It's not enough that you even allow us to do it. We want you to affirm that in the cases of people who want to do this, this is a good thing. Right? And then how do they do that? So let me take that one more step. So how do they do that? Well, here's what they say. They look at your coworker, right? Your coworker, conscientious, shows up on time, considerate to you, does a good job, right? Well, that's what they say, right? Oh, and happens to be homosexual. Right? And so what they want you to do is say, well, since they're such a good person, then maybe this homosexuality thing isn't bad. Okay, now as Christians, what we have to say is the Bible tells us that's going to come up all the time, right? So Deuteronomy 13, I think I've mentioned Deuteronomy 13 a couple of times here recently, says something along that line, right? So let's suppose your parents wake up one morning and they say, hey, let's go worship other gods. And you go, well, you know, this is my parents. You know, they take me fishing, they take me hunting, and they love me, and they clothe me, and they protect me, right? What should you do? You say, no, you know, right, that these kinds of arguments that appeal to the, at one level, the humanity of a sinner and want you to acknowledge the sin or even say that the sin is a good thing in culture, that's the kind of argument that keeps getting made, right? So, and again, so then what will happen in the newspaper? You'll get all these puff pieces along that line. Here's a person who's such a good citizen. And at the end, oh, and they happen to be homosexual. Right? That's that argument. It's not an argument of whether it's right or wrong, which is what we would love to engage in, or why it's right or wrong, which we'd love to engage in, but it's that they just want you to be emotionally taken over, and then you go over the cliff with them.
It's almost like if it doesn't cause any bodily harm or anything like that, it's okay, and he's a nice guy, so hey, it must be okay.
Yes, any perceptible bodily harm, right? Okay? So then, right, I don't want to get into all the medical issues and that kind of thing. That's out of my league a little bit, but I certainly would say that folks with different lifestyles have a range of medical problems that other people do not have. So how does that get to me here, right? Okay, so then that's just going to get me down to the last paragraph. Why is the church generally clear about homosexual unions, or more, I would say more clear might be a way to say that, while still being tolerant or more ambivalent and accepting of divorce? And where I would go with that is that there are just some sins that are more heinous than others. You remember what the Catechism talks about that. It says, are all sins equally heinous? And some sins are more heinous than others. All right? So let's suppose that, going back to Ephesians 5, right? There is a husband who is Jesus, and there is the church, right? And if your sexual relations, if your sexual immorality turns that upside down, how does it do it? Okay, so let's think about that. Let's suppose a man goes off and he commits adultery, right? He goes after another woman. What is that a picture of biblically with respect to who God is? That's a picture of idolatry, right? I'm going to go serve another god. That's what that picture is. But now let's take the homosexual picture, right? Okay, so what's that? You have two women, and what's that saying? There is no authority, right? There is no, right? So in this relationship, there isn't an authority and a respect or a loving authority in that respect, but there isn't that authority. What that relationship is saying, there is no God, okay? How about if it's two men, right? If it's two men, now you have a situation where you have two people who ought to be both the authority. Now you've got a situation where they're saying, we are of the same authority. We are the authority, right? Okay, now what are you saying? Man is God. So I think that theologically, those sins point to more significant theological errors. So that would be one way to get at it. Another way to get at it would just be naturally, right? So again, there are homosexuals who write papers about this, and that is this. What do we do about disgust? Okay, and so here's the story. Two guys walking down the road, they're holding hands. And a 5-year-old who really hasn't been taught or anything like that goes, ooh, that's disgusting, right? That's what they say, right? Because it's, you know, there's a sense in which that we understand some sins as a body of human beings, right? Statistically, right? There may be some that don't at 5, but statistically, that's what happens. And I think overall of humanity, we see that same thing. That statistically more people would identify homosexuality, in our culture at least, as an error, as a more significant error than they would other kinds of sexual immorality. So I think that's why the church kind of stands. And again, that's why the fight moves, because you take the low-hanging fruit first, and then you move to the greater wickedness, unfortunately. But yes, John. Yes. Yes. Yes, if you're excluding God, which is what those are imaging, those kind of relationships are imaging, then that's a terrible thing. And I think God at a very fundamental level, even. Yes. All right. Last questions. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for showing to us the character of marriage that we ought to aspire to. We thank you for the Spirit that helps us, that cares for us, that blesses us in our marriages. We thank you, Lord, for your the clarity of how the church ought to respond as the culture twists and selfishly misunderstands what marriage is about. And we pray that we would stand firm in truth. We pray that we would do that in the power of your Spirit and according to your word for the good of one another and for the good of those in our community. And we pray for your blessing upon